And welcome back. This is the Sabbatarianism podcast. My name is Justin Hoos. I'm your host. This is episode 5. I have back with me Richard Davis. Hello, Richard.
Hello.
I did notice that on the last one, I didn't say which episode it was until the very end. So
okay.
I was sure to get it in this time.
We'll get this down.
Yeah, I'm still kind of getting my, an order. Just the things you have to do each time. A process, I guess. So anyway, do you have anything you want to bring up before we get going, Richard?
No, I don't. Okay. I think we'll just pick right up. That's okay.
Well, I do have a quick story that I want to tell. It's concerning God's Spirit, which has been a big topic for us recently, not only with what you and I are doing here, but in our weekly congregation. You had some conversations with a lady there about it, and then that's really what you spoke about on Pentecost, was largely about God's Spirit and the utilizing of God's Spirit. And something happened to me the other night, and it's a small thing. And really, I want to use this to kind of show that it's not always just a glaring thing of how God's Spirit works with you. So Monday was my chicken's first day of freedom. They've been in their house locked up because they were babies, and they just couldn't go out in the little pen that I have for them set up. Yet, you know, their stomachs weren't ready for that type of food, and they were just too small and all that. So Monday was their first day of freedom. And I went out in the evening to put them back in their house, and they were just all kind of right around my feet, just crying. They're always cheeping, you know, cheep, cheep, cheep. But this time it was almost like a whine or a cry, and they're flying up to the window of the house, and it's like they want to go in. They know they want to go in, but they can't remember how to get in because they're little chickens, and it's their first time ever having come out of the thing, you know? So they can't figure out how to get back in there. So I finally get them all rounded up because they're not running from me. They don't normally run from me, but they don't usually hang out right around me, you know? And they're right around me. So I'm able to just bend down, pick them up, and put them into the house. So I get them shut in, and I go in my house, and I'm just messing around on my computer doing things that I do, and kind of out of nowhere, I get this premonition later of, why don't you go check on the chickens again? But now it's dark. I mean, and when you live out in the country and there's no moon out, it's dark, dark, you know? So I go, I put on my headlamp and go trudging out there. And it was just this little, it wasn't a voice in my head or anything like that. It's just a feeling that I got that said, go check on the chickens again, because they were crying and I just wanted to make sure they were okay. And I go out there and get in, and I kind of put my head in the door and check on them. And sure enough, they're all on their roost, just sleeping, you know, kind of looking at me like, what are you doing, you know? So I pull my head out, and I mean, within 6 inches of my face is a big black snake hanging down from the roof of the chicken house. And he's headed in the door that I just pulled my head out of, mm-hmm. you know? So, you know, I at first was a little bit fearful, but yet it another kind of feeling just came over me like, man, this ain't your house. You ain't doing that in here. These are my chickens. I'm here to protect them. And I went and got the shovel and took care of him. And it's the interesting part is that little push that I got to go check on the chickens well after dark, which mm-hmm. I've never done before. That was the first time ever that I've been out checking on them after dark like that. And the other thing is weeks before that, we were talking in here about another snake I had an encounter with, and Charlie was telling me, no, don't kill the king snakes. Those are good snakes. You're looking for a 3 to 4 foot long black snake. That's a chicken snake. Those are the ones you got to get out of there. And there it was. That's exactly what I was dealing with that night. Mm-hmm. So the spirit was working earlier, I believe.
Yeah.
With Charlie telling me that, you know, and us talking about that day. And then the spirit pokes me and tells me to go out and take care of the chickens. And then the spirit kind of gives me the courage, because I'll tell you the truth, I'm kind of scared of snakes. there was no real fear in me right then. I wanted to protect my chickens. And it's actually something, you know, I've never really owned animals like that. I've had cats and dogs, but never like farm animals or anything like that. And I've prayed to God to help me know how to take care of them. And I've thanked him for giving me that gift, you know, and that I wanted to do right by him in taking care of them, and the bounty that they will give me in eggs. And so I just felt like that was not only him, God, leading me in all those ways that I just outlined, but I also feel like, and I would welcome your comment on this, that it was almost like a test as well of, okay, you really want to take care of them? I'm going to set something really scary 6 inches from your face and see what you do.
Yeah. And that may not be the only one around either.
Right. For sure.
Yeah.
So just an interesting story that it's not always apparent how God works with us, and especially not at the time. All right, enough talking about chickens and snakes and whatnot. Let's get back into the matter at hand here and get back into the history of the covenants with Richard. We're going to pick up here at God's covenant concerning mankind's redemption. And give us a brief overview, Richard, of what this little section here is.
Okay, it's just, simply concerns the original promise of a redeemer, how God intends to undo this. It began in Genesis 3, and everything that God does concerning covenants or promises or legal pacts with mankind from here on out is actually built upon this promise of the redeemer.
So really important here. I mean, this is the promise to give the Messiah, which brings back the tree of life.
Yes. That's right.
Okay.
Tree of life is gone. All you have is law. You're under it, for better or worse, or you don't know it.
And it can never give you justification or sanctification.
No,
it never was intended for that, not even in the Garden of Eden.
No, in the Garden of Eden, it was there to add structure or knowledge or truth to God's love. If they had accepted the love or spirit of God that a human being doesn't have naturally. And since they glorified themselves and the law above God, really.
And their flesh, what their flesh desired. They desired to have the knowledge and to be free, supposedly, but really they put themselves under intense bondage.
That's right. And God has a plan to undo that, and that's where we're beginning. Start at the beginning, and the story of the entire Bible is the story of how God has worked to undo that.
Okay. Well,
let's begin here. Satan has now placed himself in the equation of God's relationship with mankind and will remain so until all that has been done will be undone. God had originally placed all the earthly creation under the dominion of man. Both man's relationship with God and the care of the earth and creation would have remained holy if Adam had obeyed God. Even though man was created imperfect, death and Satan's higher level of evil would not have entered the picture. Under God's grace, man would have then progressed in his growth until his final destiny, and had not this event occurred, his care of the earth would have been correct as he progressed within his true role. Satan has now supplanted mankind as the god of this world by convincing Adam to hand that rulership to him. And he did that by believing and giving honor and glory to what Satan said.
But even though it was Eve that actually got deceived, it was Adam's sin.
Yeah, we'll go through that here.
Okay.
When Satan convinced Adam and Eve to obey him, this rulership was transferred because Adam and Eve submitted to him. He accomplished this in a very deceitful way. He enticed the woman who had been created for the man. God's initial instructions to Adam had occurred before Eve was ever created, Genesis 2:16. Though it is clear from Eve's discourse with the serpent that she had become aware of these instructions, it was unclear whether she received them from God or from her husband. The latter is most likely. She had to trust her husband. Satan refuted God and her husband's instructions, appealing to her human nature and vanity. She believed him because it satisfied that urge within her. Then she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Genesis 3:6. This order is of utmost importance. According to God's law, which shows us how God views the structure, authority, and legality of human relationships, Eve had no right or ability to place mankind under the dominion of Satan by any action. Numbers 30 makes it very clear that as long as a woman is in a legal marriage, her husband has a right to negate what she's done at the moment he learns of it. This concerns vows or any other legal agreement. What she does has no legal binding without his approval. And might I add that he has to do it right then. He can't say yes and then come back and change his mind. That's what the law
says. Right, and even though the law hadn't been given here, what you're saying is this what we read in Numbers 30 was in place at this time.
That's right. Eve had no dominion over the earth, and without Adam's approval, Satan's will would have been thwarted. However, in Genesis 3:6 we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then," now that's after Adam had eaten the fruit, "the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." Or they began to have now the understanding of right and wrong and began to place right or wrong moral value judgments on what they did. So that tree, what was in it, gave them that ability.
So let me ask, we're going to get into this here in a little bit, but did their relationship with God change right then?
Absolutely.
Yep.
It changed right then because they had dishonored what he said and didn't believe and trust him. For whatever own personal motivations, or they trusted what Satan said. Now, Paul would later say that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. But even if he knew what he was doing and knew better, he didn't obey.
He didn't lead them out of that situation.
Right. So it was all on him, as Paul would later say. By Adam, the first man, sin came into the world.
Can you think off the top of your head where that is, where Paul says that?
That's in Romans 5.
Romans 5. All right, thank you.
Also in chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus, God makes it clear that one is not guilty of sin and the legal judgment of God until he or she becomes aware of the correct morality of the situation. We're told that Eve was deceived. She was obviously motivated by her human nature, but unaware of the impact of what she was doing. So we see that nothing Eve did was legally valid until Adam approved her actions with his own. Then both their eyes were open to understand a code of morality by which they began to make value judgments. Scripture states that Adam was not deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14, as God had spoken his instructions to him directly, thus making his approval of Eve's decision more egregious. All this evidence reinforces the notion that God had no prior interaction with Eve. Well, we don't know for certain.
Right.
Nothing legally changed, nor were the eyes of Eve opened until Adam approved her actions. It's by this legality that Paul later states that by one man, Adam, sin came into the world, not through Eve. So now Adam has transferred authority and dominion of the earth to Satan. All those who come under Satan's sway and follow his influence are the spiritual children of Satan.
During Can I jump in here real quick?
Yes, absolutely.
So when it says Adam has transferred authority and dominion of the earth to Satan, God cursed the ground, right?
Yes.
He didn't curse Adam directly. He cursed the ground.
Well, Adam was cursed too. By losing what God had promised him, that eternal life factor. And the
by taking away
the tree of life. Yeah, it was a curse. Everything was cursed. And yeah.
Okay, but is that what's meant here? What you mean here that that is it, when God proclaimed that the ground be cursed, is that giving that over to Satan?
Well, that I'm sure was part of it, but what I really am talking about here is when Adam submitted to the mind and the influence of Satan, he became under Satan's influence. Had he not done that, Satan couldn't have touched him. Just like a Christian today, when we accept Christ in the right way and we obey God with all our hearts to the best of our knowledge and ability, Satan has no dominion over us.
Okay.
To that point, Adam had dominion over the earth. It says when God created, he gave him dominion over it.
And everything in it, yes. The animals, the yes. creeping things on the ground.
That's right. Now, when Satan tricked them to obeying him, then this is God. He's the God of this world now. Satan is and has been since that time.
Okay.
During the days of Christ, he labeled the spiritual leaders of Judah as epitomizing this state within the children of men, children of Satan. John 8:44-47. All mankind is then covered by this legal condition unless retrieved from it in some manner by God.
By Messiah.
That's
through
right.
Messiah's actions.
Right. All who come to God by any calling he offers them become the sons or children of God within the terms of that particular covenant or relationship. And that's important to remember. In Genesis 3:15, God makes a statement to the serpent, or Satan, concerning the future of mankind and how Satan's presence will one day be ended and all things restored. Quote, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, that seed, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. End quote.
I don't know if you remember it, but one year at the feast, we read that. And you were talking about something totally different, and I stopped you and said, what is Satan's seed? Do you remember that?
What is what now?
What is the seed of Satan? What is that?
And yeah.
You wanted to keep going with what you were driving at, but then had to stop and answer me, and I apologize for that now.
The seed of Satan, essentially, are all people who submit to him.
Right. At this point, yes. Adam was a seed of Satan.
Yeah, yeah. This is the first prophecy of the Messiah and his role for the deliverance of mankind, who are all Adam and Eve's children. This includes all the races of physical humanity. This prophecy implies that Satan will inflict a wound on the Son of Man, which will attempt to kill him, but will only result in Satan's own destruction. The Redeemer's purpose will be to die for the sins of mankind, thus paying the penalty of death, which they are now under due to Adam's sin as well as their own. By this act, he will justify mankind. To justify simply means that he will pay the price for the sins and put them back in correct standing before God, so that they may once again have the individual choice to relate to him in the manner Adam and Eve were once offered. Doesn't mean to justify, does not mean you have a free get out of jail card from now on, nothing can touch you.
Right.
Simply means that the past is gone. Now, here's the way you walk if you so choose. He's paid the price.
Can you expand a little bit on what you mean by correct standing?
Correct standing. I think that's what the word means, justify. You're put back as though you have no sin.
You're upright.
That's right. You're upright again. You're not
so
falling.
you can actually come before the judge.
That's right. Yeah. As being guiltless. That's
okay.
What it means. Your debt is paid. You're standing here free.
So basically like a prisoner goes to jail for all that they've done, and then once they've served their time, they are back in good standing, in
they
correct
should be.
Standing.
That's right.
Right?
They should be, yes. There's no other path to eternal life in this or any other age. It is by this act that the work of Satan is finally undone. All who are born into the world from this moment on are born under the legal condition brought about by Adam and Eve's sin, and are complicit with it by their own imperfection. Romans 5. That was a question you asked before.
Yeah.
Even Christ was born into the world under this legal condition, though he was not complicit with it. Galatians 4:4. Paul calls this condition under the law. It is by this covenant promise from Genesis 3:15 that God sets in motion the events around which his interactions with the now diminished human race occurs. This covenant promises their redemption from the foundation of the world. All the later covenants and promises of God draw their legality in some manner from this covenant.
So this is the foundational covenant.
Yes. And that's why Christ is called the Son of Man. Yes, the Redeemer will be a son of man by this covenant. This is why our Savior is given this designation throughout the New Testament scriptures. In every case this designation is used, it refers back to this covenant and places his act as our Savior as being originally promised to man at this point. It is by this event of the Redeemer that the tree of life, or what it contained, will be brought back and made available to mankind. When this officially happens, it will be called the bread of life. You can read that by reading chapter 6 of John throughout.
Okay, this is interesting. So that we keep talking in our weekly discussions that we have in Bible study about the tree of life versus the tree of knowledge. And
mm-hmm.
But the tree of life is actually represented as the bread of life in a lot of what Messiah talked about. Is that what you mean here?
Yes, well, John 6, he said, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you.
So he became the tree.
The same as the tree of life.
Okay.
By him. It comes, what it contained, eternal life, the Spirit of God for you, imparting that, has come back into the world if you accept it.
So the bread of life, the tree of life, are all, are both representative of God's Spirit, which comes to us through relationship with Messiah.
That's right.
Okay.
The angel Gabriel, delivering the word of the Lord to Daniel, predicts the first coming of the Messiah in Daniel 9. There he predicts the Messiah's ministry will be brought to the various groups of humanity in the proper order that had been laid out by the progression of history. Daniel 9:27. He shall confirm thee, or a covenant, with many for 1 week. It is this covenant and all the legal promises and order it contained by that time which will be confirmed or finally brought about, just as prophesied. In other words, when the Messiah comes, his actions are confirming all that have been prophesied about him. His purpose and work since the foundation of the world and all that the Messiah will accomplish with mankind originates at this point, though the issues contained within the covenant will further develop as time goes by.
Think not I came to destroy, but I came to fulfill.
That's right. It must also be noted that this original covenant, from which the salvation or blessing of all mankind will originate, definitively states that the seed from which all this redemptive blessing will come is a singular he. This will be important to remember as this covenant begins to develop through Abraham. There will be those who falsely claim that the seed through which this blessing will come is a plural people. Seed can be plural or it can be singular, depending on its use.
Even though it says, Paul says it's not seeds.
Yeah, Paul later clarified that in Galatians. Some don't believe what Paul said. And when they claim that this is plural, they're perverting, thus beginning a perverted glorification of a singular race of people as being the source of redemption of mankind. Satan is the author of this deception as well. Now, let's go to another topic here that's related.
And this is a really big topic and one that we talk about all the time in our weekly Bible studies. And the header on this is near and far, or far off.
Far off. Now, when the tree of life is removed, mankind is under a condition of death and can only relate to God through a matter of law, if they relate to him at all. That's Romans 5, verse 12. Cain and Abel are allegorical examples of the two spiritual legal conditions in which mankind can exist while in this state, even though they were real people. Abel honors God by obeying the law, thus receiving respect from God because of this. We are told that this relationship with God is not equal to that which comes through faith in the Redeemer, however. That's Hebrews 12:24. In this way, Abel remains near to God, even though in a diminished relationship. Scripture refers to him as righteous Abel due to his honor of God within the relationship he shared with the Creator. You see that in Matthew 23:35. Abel brings a blood sacrifice to God, showing the symbolic representation of a greater Redeemer sacrifice, which one day will come and is now necessary because of the sin of Adam and all who must now follow in his footsteps. And that's talked about Romans 5:12-14. Cain rejects the law and becomes far off from God, having neither the spirit nor the knowledge of good and evil. This condition is called without God in the world by Paul in Ephesians 2:12. In Genesis 4:2, Cain is labeled as a tiller of the ground. The most common translation of the Hebrew word used here is actually a servant or a worshiper. His association with the ground began because of his perverted worship philosophy. This is what led him into conflict with God concerning the value of his sacrifice.
It led him into conflict with God.
Yes. These two designations become very important as God's covenants of mankind progress. Far off refers to one completely separated from God, under Satan's sway, and completely on his own until summoned in some manner by the Creator. That's a state which later in the New Testament is called outer darkness.
Okay.
Away from the light, which is God.
Right. So let me ask. So when we first come on, the Bible opens up and we're given the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, is it safe to say at that point that Adam and Eve were both near to God?
Yes.
And then as soon as they ate that fruit, they became afar off from God.
Well, they removed them. We're going, Paul, let's pick that up in just a few paragraphs here,
okay,
and we'll discuss that. However, if one is in this state, and just through the cause and effect results of the invisible law in his life and relationships, he discovers and practices the good in it, his obedience will be accounted for righteousness to him when God calls him near and begins to judge him. Romans 2:14-16. Near indicates one who has established a personal relationship with God in some manner by the legality of at least one of the covenants that will follow. This does not necessarily refer to eternal redemption. Cain is cursed by God because of the worship of the creation and cannot gain food from the ground. He gathers men underneath him and forms the first city by elevating himself as a savior of the people willing to come under his protection. While this is supposedly for the protection of the people involved, it's truly a result of Cain's self-empowerment and evil. This is the first example of any man trying to represent God over others. The spiritual... Now, let me just pause. I think we're beginning to get to the answer to your question earlier. This spiritual degeneration of mankind begun by Cain is discussed in length by Paul in Romans 1:21-32. First, God's glory was rejected in the original choice by Adam and Eve. Then, through Cain, mankind began to glorify the creation. They gave the glory of God to things that were not God. God then removed his presence further, and their knowledge of right and wrong then became perverted. So it tells us that Adam and Eve still had the knowledge of God, and they could and perhaps did then relate to God, at least through that knowledge.
Would it be safe to say that upon eating the fruit, they stopped being near from God? Maybe they weren't afar off. That didn't happen until Cain did what he did, but they stopped being near him?
Well, I think what Paul is saying here is it's not that cut and dried.
Okay.
It's progressive. When they remove themselves further, yeah, then their relationship with him degenerates until the point where they are completely perverted.
Outer darkness.
Yeah. First, God's glory was rejected in the original choice of Adam and Eve. Then through Cain, mankind began to glorify the Creator. God then removed his presence further, and their knowledge of right and wrong then became perverted. In other words, Cain began to decide for himself what was right and wrong and reject God's standards. This is what led to the confrontation with God, which resulted in Cain then killing Abel. All of Cain's confusion was wrapped up in the false glorification of nature, the ethereal creation, and the glorification of one's own enlightenment through knowledge and oneness with the creation. By this perverted belief, the created or creation takes the place of God. In one form or another, all these philosophies began to be integrated onto a foundation of Satan's lie. You shall not surely die, was his lie. In other words, you're an immortal soul through development after this life or through reincarnation or through whatever. You're not going to die. You can't die. You just become something else. Thus, the idea of an immortal soul sent here to be enlightened, or else the idea of continual reincarnation began. All of these forms found their beginning here. This is the religious ancestor of New Age or Eastern mysticism. These are labeled by the scriptures as witchcraft. They have found their resurgence in our end-time societies. They all attempt to have a form of godliness contained in the true worship of God, but denying the true power. They diminish the truth of Him being a singular entity from which all flows and seek to elevate the ethereal reality in some form. Supposedly, we're a part of God, as is all the creation, and thus we're already in eternal existence, as Satan claimed, on our journey to some sort of enlightened goal.
And boy, do we see that today. I mean, like you say here, there are so many people that worship the creation instead of the creator. We see the resurgence of Eastern mysticism, and yoga has become a huge thing, and I think it's interesting, though, that you use the word witchcraft here. I think we see witchcraft all around us right now.
Yes. The text in Romans describes man's perpetual moral degeneration of lawlessness under this satanic philosophy, and where this perversion eventually ends up. Man's evil abounds to the point where they're destroyed in the flood, and then God makes a covenant with Noah and the creation, stating this will never occur again. The curse is then lifted from the ground as well. Let me just backtrack for a moment. That text there in Romans chapter 1 shows that the condition of near or far, like we said, is progressive. First they were near to Him, then they rejected His spirit, but they still had the good that was in the other tree for their well-being. And apparently they taught it to Abel, who obeyed that, calls him righteous Abel.
The tree of knowledge.
Yeah, but that does not attain to eternal life. And then Cain began to move further, and mankind began to move further. And Paul implies there that the more you move away from God, the more He moves away from you. So dark is not instant being put in darkness. You put yourself there incrementally as you walk away from what you know God wants.
And so too is our walk with God, to try and come into the light and try and come near to Him. It's a progression. It takes time. It's step by step, inch by inch, day by day. You got to work towards it.
Yeah, and He reveals to each of His children what He wishes them to, and He alone is the judge of that. Romans, we'll talk about that when we get there.
Okay,
now we're talking about the covenant to Abraham. Here in Genesis 12, El Shaddai makes the initial covenant with Abraham, by which he comes to the Creator by his willing faith and obedience. He'd been raised by Terah, his father, and Nahor, grandfather, who previously served other gods, and we find that proof in Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. All scriptural evidence shows that by this initial faith in El Shaddai, or God Almighty, he recognized Him as his Redeemer, which was promised to mankind from Genesis 3:15. The patriarchs Job and Jacob also expressed faith in Him by the same relationship. You find that in Genesis 48:16 and Job 19:25. The texts in Hebrews 11 and 12 also verify that Abraham's initial relationship with El Shaddai was established by his faith in him as his Savior and his willingness to obey his voice, unlike Adam and Eve, who didn't do that. The first command given to him by El Shaddai was simply to leave his own country and go to one that God would show him. By Abraham's unquestioning willingness to do this, he established his absolute trust and faith before any act of what you would call moral obedience or righteous work concerning God's law occurred. Now that principle is in Romans 4, verses 2 and 3, and Genesis 15, verse 6. Within this relationship, which Abraham was establishing with the Creator, he sought a heavenly reward through his faith and a better resurrection. That's Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 35. Christ also said that Abraham saw my day and was glad. Acts 4, verses 8 through 12 verifies that there's no other source of eternal life in any age except through faith in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, or Yeshua. Therefore, these saints of old found eternal life through the same covenant which we call Christian, even before the literal act of the sacrifice of Christ. They saw it from afar, Hebrews 11, verse 13.
Does that mean that Abraham knew about all of this, the promise of eternal life and all of that, and that was a— I never knew that. I thought he just heard God's voice and said, okay, I'll do it. But he had a purpose?
Then God revealed to him and talked to him. But it was established by that. But we're told here in Hebrews that he had the knowledge of that. He wasn't seeking a reward in the land of Canaan back in ancient times. He was seeking something for eternal life. And
redemption.
Forever. Right. And Job said that, you know, I know my Redeemer lives, and that one day he will stand on the earth. He looked forward to that. Those men had faith in it. This initial faith led Abraham to obey his voice, Genesis 12:4. As Abraham learned, he also kept God's commandments, charge, that's any instruction, statutes and laws, that's in Genesis 26:5. So we're clear that all this existed long before Mount Sinai. This sets a pattern for any who would come to eternal life after the pattern of our spiritual father, Abraham. The New Testament writer, James, emphasizes that this same order is required of any believer in Christ, while acknowledging that a salvation is initially established by faith alone, he emphasizes that faith without works is dead. Since all scripture concerning Abraham's initial covenant relationship with God shows it was established through faith in him as his future Redeemer, this covenant therefore was purified by the blood of Messiah, though the event had not yet occurred. It is the initial covenant by which Abraham's relationship with God was established. It's the covenant by which he becomes the father of those who come to know El Shaddai, or God Almighty, in the same manner. To be the spiritual children of Abraham, we must come to him in this manner. Romans 4.
We're not trying to be the spiritual children of Moses.
No, but Abraham.
Abraham.
So what's the difference? We'll see that as we go.
Yep.
Though Moses would later become the first one to know the Creator as Yahweh, Abraham and the fathers never heard that word or name. They knew him as El Shaddai, or God Almighty, Exodus 6:3. Now, I know people will argue about that, but that's what the scriptures say. Now, if that word, what we call Yahweh, is in the scriptures, or in Genesis, then you got to remember it's Moses who wrote that.
Later on down the road, well after this time.
Hebrews 11, verse 39 testified that those ancient witnesses obtained the same testimony as later believers, but did not receive the eternal promise at that time. It was not literally possible for anyone until Christ presented his blood before the throne of the Most High. Therefore, Abraham did not precede us into that reward, as we're told in Hebrews.
That's interesting, because the Bible talks about those who didn't get to see him, and how great is their commitment, speaking about us. But how great was Abraham's commitment that the Messiah hadn't come, yet he still
believed in it.
Believed in it.
Yes. Furthermore, this covenant relationship with Abraham shared with God because of his initial faith, Genesis 15:6, is the same covenant which God will establish with those who will become Abraham's spiritual children. It required Abraham to obey God's voice continually in order to remain faithful. Scripture clearly tells us that this means that Abraham obeyed God's commandments in all things. Genesis 26:5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This is the same order and requirement which Jesus Christ requires of his followers. We enter into the covenant with him by faith in him as our Savior. We will continue or abide in that love as long as we keep his commandments. This is unquestionably shown as he explains the terms and structure of the New Testament in John chapters 13 through 16.
So just the same way as Abraham obeyed the commandments, the statutes, and the laws continually throughout his life, that's what Messiah expects of us.
That's exactly right. Okay, now we'll talk about the conditional rewards promised to Abraham in this initial covenant. In our covenant with Christ as our Savior, we all have our special calling, gift, and potential for eventual reward. Abraham's reward was special in that he was promised to be the father of all who would come after, and he was given two special conditional promises within this relationship with God. Number one, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is a spiritual promise concerning eternal life for salvation for all people. This refers back to the original promise of a redeemer of all Adam and Eve's children, first given in Genesis 3:15. See Galatians 3:16 for that. All scriptural witness of this seed shows it to be singular. I will make many nations, number two, I will make many nations of your descendants. I will curse them who curse you and bless them who bless you. This last condition concerns physical descendants and blessings. It is enlarged and expanded upon as the history of the covenants continues. These two conditional promises, which are indigenous to Abraham within this covenant, will become known as the birthright and the blessings as they develop and are passed to his descendants. All who relate to the God of Abraham from this time forth will come to him by the legality of these two rewards. They are conditional at this point because they hinge on Abraham's obedience. They do not become unconditional promises until Genesis 22. They will later become known as the two immutable things when they become an oath rather than just conditions of a covenant or a legal agreement. That's what a covenant is. And it requires adherence to the agreement by both sides.
Both sides.
But when
it becomes an oath, then if it's God's oath,
then
it's fact.
Then it's immutable. And that's can be later confused by what is written later on by what Paul writes. When he said, when God swore it by himself, well, that's when it became an oath. It was a covenant, but then it became the oath. And the two immutable things that he refers to in the book of Hebrews are clearly stated. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. That's the two basic things that everything is built upon. It's sad that if you probably Google up what are the two immutable things, you get so many answers, it's ridiculous. But that's the two things right there. They became immutable.
Let's kind of hammer these home a little bit. Let me make sure that I understand them and in my ignorance here. So the first one is the promise of the Redeemer, that eternal life will be made possible. And that
through
is
that seed.
Through that seed. And through that is seed. That is the birthright?
That's the birthright, yes.
Okay.
And as we go through here, I'll show you in Scripture and prove that. Because some people call that the scepter, and it's not.
The scepter is a completely different thing.
There's three things, the birthright, the blessings, and the scepter, even though all of it in certain places are called blessings.
Okay, but the scepter was never a part of the two immutable things.
No. even though it's
it was never an oath, even.
It will be part of it, but it becomes part of it when God inserts the one seed.
Okay.
We'll just let the Bible develop it is the easier way, because you say something like this and people who've been taught that it's something different, immediately the argument ensues.
Let them go somewhere else.
Yeah, better. The better thing to do is say, what does the Bible mean? And let's go through it in historical order and see where it comes into play. And let that tell us where. This issue, or that misunderstanding of it, often comes from, I think it's 1 Chronicles 5, where it talks about, even though the Reuben was the firstborn, the birthright was given to Joseph, but the scepter was Judah's. And then there's books been written that say, well, then those are the two things. The scepter is the birthright, the blessing to all the world, and then the blessings are physical things, and all the physical things that were given to Israel are the sons of Joseph. Well, that's incorrect. And I'm not saying physical things weren't given to the sons of Joseph, because they were. But we'll see when we get to it here. The birthright is the original promise, and it's not given to Judah. The scepter is added to Judah, who is the king.
But the birthright would come down through the lineage king of Judah.
Yeah. Well, the best thing to do is just develop it as we go through this paper.
Okay. Well, I want to hammer these two things home, because they are... I've read this paper before, and you talk about them a lot throughout the paper, and we talk about them a lot in our weekly studies.
Mm-hmm.
So the birthright and the blessings, these are the two immutable things.
Mm-hmm.
The birthright is the promise of the Redeemer?
Yes.
Okay. And the blessings is just...
The physical things.
The physical things. Do what you're told, and I'll bless you.
The children and all the blessings that come with it on all levels. But later, a third thing comes into play. And you'll see this in Genesis 48 when we get there. A scepter, that is the king. It's more understandable when you go through the story of Joseph and Judah, who betrayed him and took him out of the pit and sold him into Egypt to his death. And then later repented and offered up his life for Benjamin. It became, because he prevailed, we're told that even though the birthright promise is given to the sons of Joseph and given to Ephraim, the king will be an adopted son from Judah. And that's there in Genesis 48 and 49. And he will go into his kingdom separate from his brethren, Judah, because they killed him and cast him off. And that role is given to the Jews from that time. Paul talks about that in detail in Romans 9 through 11.
But it's taken away. It's usurped at a certain point. They don't have that forever. The scepter doesn't still belong to the Jewish people.
Well, the scepter is the Redeemer. He's the king. And he always will be. But it's not the Jewish people.
I guess I'm confusing that with the lawgiver, and we'll get to that, right?
No, the lawgiver is taken from them in the days of... It actually, well, the best thing to do is develop as we go. The lawgiver was never given to Judah. It was given to Levi. And then the promise was it would remain between Judah's feet or under his protection.
Which Levi did when they were kicked out of the northern kingdom.
That's right, until Shiloh would come. Judah then tries to take everything, and that's the book of Hosea talks about how Judah is one who removes his brother's landmarks, tries to take what's not his. But that may give anybody listening kind of an insight in what's to come, but the best thing to do is just let this be developed by the clear words of the Scriptures.
Yeah.
And what people so often fail to do is to do that. They go to some Scripture way off in the future, and then they try to go back and look here and there and back and forth and put a doctrine together. And the best thing to do is just, let's look at it as it develops, as it is plainly stated in the Scriptures.
And then maybe after we're done with this paper, we'll read your other paper about the role of the lawgiver that you had to write, because I didn't understand it all those years ago, and here we are years later, and I still don't understand it all.
Well, the role of the lawgiver was given.
Not all of us have the type of memory you have, and I wish I did, and I thank you truly for sharing all this with me and with everybody here that might be listening. It's a true blessing to us. So thank you. And I guess we'll go ahead and wrap it up for today. We'll come back next time. We're going to get into the Genesis 15 covenant.
Okay.
And here I go again. I just stumbled with it. I had it in my head what I was going to say. We'll talk to you then. Do you think it's really bad if I say we'll see you then? I mean, it's...
It's not bad, whatever you want to say. Until next time.
There you go. Until next time. Bye-bye.